You're going to recognize these, right? We ended up the first day coming out of town just south of Tel Aviv. We ended up going to Caesarea. That is what remains of Herod's pool at his palace in Caesarea. It's quite a fascinating area. There's several pictures of that, but it was truly a joy. And then we ended up going, and they made a mistake on our hotel. We were supposed to go to what's called the King David. That was closed, so they sent us to this brand new, was it Satay?
Satay.
It was a brand new health spa resort. Oh, did we have fun. This is a picture. There's a pool here and a deck, and this is where we would have our meals, looking over the Sea of Galilee. And the first night we were there, that was our view from having our meal. It was absolutely gorgeous. But that is the Sea of Galilee. One of the primary things from the trip for me was perspective. I always had this idea of things were far, you know, it was long distances. I get over there and find there are lakes in Dallas that are bigger than the Sea of Galilee. And you can see across it. But anyway, it was really a joy. We moved on from there. I want you to know this is where Gideon actually narrowed his troops down to 300. I have a picture of me laying on my stomach, which means I would have been rejected. But I showed you the one where I'm actually cupping. What's that? That one I didn't show. I'm actually cupping my hands so that I would have been selected by Gideon. I would not have been removed from that. This is up in Capernaum, overlooking the Sea of Galilee. That's Tiberias on the far shore over there. So it's just, the weather was absolutely phenomenal. The flowers were just, oh, colorful. They were so in bloom. It was actually great. But then we left the Sea of Galilee and we headed to the Dead Sea. Completely different terrain, okay? This is Masada looking down on the Dead Sea. This is Herod's palace on the side of Masada. This is Qumran, is that right? That's where the actual Dead Sea Scrolls were found, so we got a chance to see that. But you get a really different perspective of the wilderness. We stood, and Charlie Dyer is phenomenal. I get goosebumps all the stuff he talks about, because he just puts you on a hillside, and then he just opens a scripture up, and he just lays out what happened right there. I mean, numerous occasions, you're standing, and you're going, I'm standing where this happened. This is unreal. I could go on and on. This is going to be tough. Charlie drives this bus. I don't have a picture on it, but he drives, and I have pictures of it. I just didn't put on it, but he drives this bus. He pulls off in this bus station. We get out. We walk along the guardrail, and we walk. Traffic's going by. We cross the guardrail and go out into this field, and we're standing there, and you're thinking, well, what's significant? This is nowhere. And he goes, okay, the Philistines camped on, and he said, that's that hill right there. And the Israelites were camped on. He goes, that's that hill right there. And he says, this is the brook. He said, you are standing where David would have fought Goliath. So that creek lost rocks that day because we're all picking rocks up to take home. I have them. I have the rock at home. I picked one up. So anyway, and then our time in Jerusalem was just phenomenal. Chance to see that city. We got a chance to walk through the Temple Mount. We actually got on the Temple Mount and walked around, and then the Wailing Wall. And there's just, I mean, you're just taking pictures. You just can't believe where you're standing and what you're seeing. The Mount of Olives, you know, the Garden of Gethsemane, all of those places. And perspective is the key. Mount of Olives is not like this. Mount of Olives is like this, you know. And the mountain ranges in Scripture, I did not know, like Mount Tabor and Mount Hermon, all that. That's not just one mountain. That's a whole ridge. It's a long ridge with the mountain. But anyway, we had a phenomenal time. It was truly a blessing. Truly enjoyed it. Again, maybe if you want to see 1,000 pictures, we can go through all that. But it was truly a joy. We had a great time. Great time.
Just share, I just got a text a second that says, sorry for the late update. They've determined it's just the flu, and they let us leave after midnight. The elevated heart rate is now okay, and there isn't a sign of anything getting worse. So thank you.
Yep. Thank you for your prayers once again.
Hey, we work fast.
Yeah, fast. You work fast.
Yeah.
No, that was our daughter-in-law. So if you have your Bibles, again, I will print these notes out for you for next week, and then we'll build on it. What I want to do with an overview, we're getting into chapter 12, and what I like to do is put 12, or what we're reading, in perspective of what the author is stating, what his argument is, what his flow is. We've talked about the fact of sin. I gave you the five S's. You know, 1 through 320 is sin, where Paul just defines what sin is. We're all lost. We're all without hope. And then you have that great but now in 321, but now at the proper time. And then he talks about salvation, where Christ pays the price for us, and we can have that relationship with him. And then in 6 through 8, he comes into, okay, now that you've been saved, one of the things that you experience is you still struggle with the inner man, the sin in your own life that you struggle with. You know you shouldn't do things, but you do them. And we talked about that, about he even uses the term our obligation, not as an obligation of a kind, but more of gratitude of what Christ has done for us. And so 6 through 8 is that sanctification where you're set apart for holy use. And we talked about the fact that he's giving an explanation of the progressive element of it, which means day to day I'm trying to live out that holy life. I'm struggling, and we're to be putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And then the positional sanctification, which means when Christ looks at, or when God looks at us, he sees Christ's holiness in our stead, and so he sees us as 100% holy. And what we struggle with is, although we're 100% holy, we struggle living that out moment by moment, hour by hour, every day. And then he gets to chapter 8, which starts with that great component for us, which is there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So even though the struggle is on and you're called to respond to the great gift of salvation God has given you by putting death to the deeds of flesh, putting to death the deeds of the flesh is not what secures your future or your destiny. It's your relationship to Christ. So you got those two components. And 6 through 8, that element of sanctification, holiness, living it out. We all connect with Paul. The very things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do, and all of that. But he gives us that security in 8. And then 9 through 11, we kind of hit the sovereignty section. And the primary thing comes out of that, we're in the process of the nation of Israel and Gentiles flooding to the gospel, and the nation of Israel, who was supposed to, they're rejecting it. But he comes in 9 through 11 and really lays out the fact that God is sovereign. He has a plan. It's going to be worked out. And it doesn't depend on man who wills or runs, but on God who has mercy. And he still has a plan for Israel. And so we recognize that the sovereign plan of God is not in my hands to make happen. He is going to do it no matter what. And so that's where you're going to come to the end of chapter 11, and we now begin in chapter 12, and you start with therefore. And what I wanted to do is draw your attention to the transition of the letter of Paul. And what he's doing here, we have two major sections. When you read Romans, you need to know there are two primary sections. The first one in chapters 1 through 11 is God's actions for humanity. What God has done for you. And it's all personal. If you recognize everything's about your faith, your response to sin, your response to faith, the condition of man, which you are a part of, all of that, God's sovereign plan. And that's the first section. And it talks about the gospel's power, that if it's embraced, it rescues people from the disastrous effects of sin, okay, and gives them a secure hope of salvation from God's wrath. That is the crux of 1 through 11. Now, it's got a lot of tentacles that feed out into the aspects of life, but the crux of that 1 through 11 is that right there. Chapter 12 is going to change. If God has done this for humanity, now 12 through 15 is people's actions in response to God's. And what I mean by that, God has acted on your behalf. Now, what's your responsibility? How should you act? What are the things that should be part of your life? So this union with Christ includes a commitment to a transformed life of obedience by the believer, and that's where he's going to start discussing. Chapter 12 is going to do that. What God has given us, 1 through 11, what we are to give to God. Now remember, he is not saying in anywhere in this text that what you do for God earns you anything of God's favor. Your salvation is secure. So this is what you should be doing in response to what God's done for you. It's called the indicative and the imperative. It's two sides of the same coin. You cannot separate these two. Paul doesn't say 1 through 11 is all you need, and this is just a hint in 12 through 15. He is saying these are two important facts, two sides, and they're of the same coin. Okay? What that means, indicative, which is 1 through 11, an indicative basically means it's a sign or indication of something, information for belief. In other words, what he gives you is indicative. It's the facts and information that should draw you to a position of belief and faith in God. That's the indicative. And then we're going to come to the imperative, which is an authoritative command of vital importance, which is an exhortation for action. Okay? So if you look at it this way, 1 through 11 has been a theological discussion on the facts and elements that are indicative of faith and what it means. And now 12 is going to say, you're going to be exhorted. Since he's done this, here's the exhortation of how you should live. Okay? Now, I wanted to give you this because this is not only a chart that we all should recognize, but even in the Old Testament law, there were elements of the law that hit all three of these components. It's called the spheres where we live, or the spheres of a believer's life. In the center is God, my own moral life, who I am in him, and how I live personally with God. The other sphere you live in is the church or your brothers in Christ, religious. It's how you conduct yourself in that sphere. You live with that group, you engage that group, you walk with that group, and there's things that we are commanded or expected to do as we live in that sphere of our life. And then the other is the state or civil. We all live in a corporate state. Some believe, some not, but there is commands. And you're going to find these in Romans 12 through 15. How do you live in each one of these spheres? This sphere is predominantly 1 through 11. It's the element of the life you have with Christ, the life you have through God, all he's provided for you individually, and what that impacts your life. 12 through 15 is going to begin to send its tentacles out into the religious. In other words, how you are supposed to conduct yourself. Excuse me. How you're supposed to conduct yourself in the church, in the relationship of believers. And then he's also going to give us commands of how we are conduct ourselves in the state. Now remember, when Paul writes this, do you guys know who the emperor was at that time? Nero. Is Nero a religious individual?
Well, religion is himself.
If narcissism is a religion, then he's faithful to his religion. And I only say that to preface it by saying that the content of what Paul calls to is not based upon the faith of the other individuals. He's calling the individual to live in light of connections, both for those unbelievers, the state, as well as those that are believers within the church. Okay? I put a quote in here from Kenneth Woost. I think it's a good quote. I'm just going to read it to you. I'll put it in the notes next week for you. But he says this: doctrine must always precede exhortation, since in doctrine the saint is shown his exalted position. You got that? The doctrine shows you the exalted position you're in because of faith in Christ, which makes the exhortation to a holy life a reasonable one. And in doctrine, the saint is informed as to the resources of grace he possesses with which to obey the exhortation. If you didn't have the doctrine before, you would not know your position. And if you didn't have the doctrine before, you would not know of the Spirit's power within you to give you the elements to live the holy life you're called to. Without doctrine, if I were to say you need to live a holy life, you'd be like, okay, what does that mean? Doctrine gives you the foundation upon which to understand what a holy life is. Not only the elements of that holy life, but doctrine also gives you, here's the power you have. This is how you can live that holy life. Does that make sense? Okay. I wanted to also bring this to you. Paul's letter to the Romans has consistent themes that you'll see in all of his other epistles. And so I'm just giving you an example of this. He will talk about the need for transformation by the renewing of your mind. That is not unique to Romans. You also find that in Ephesians 4. He also is going to talk about the unity of the body of Christ despite the diversity of gifts. You've got that in Ephesians, to the letter of the church at Ephesus and to the letter of the church at Corinth. And so this is also a theme that he is going to speak to. He also talks about the central demand of love as the fulfillment of the law. And you can see this is talked about in two places in the sections we're going to study, but also in Thessalonica, the church at Thessalonica, Corinth, and the church in Galatia. That is a theme that is also going to come out. The need for spiritual wakefulness in the light of the day of the Lord. You're going to have that in Thessalonica. And reconciliation between weak and strong, and we'll get to that. I'm sure you've heard about the weak brother and the strong brother. He's going to talk about that in Romans, but he also talks about that in 1 Corinthians. And it usually, in each case, it's related to some kind of food, eating certain foods. So I just wanted to give you that. This is the background of what we're looking at. And the exhortations that we're getting ready to come into in 13 fall into two parts. The first one is injunctions related to Christian conduct. He's going to, and that's 12 and 13, he's going to be talking about our Christian conduct. And there's exhortations of what that should look like. And then the second part in 14 are guidelines to specific problems affecting the Roman community. So when he starts talking about what's going specifically on in the church, we can glean from that, while the previous exhortations are for all Christians, he's going to talk about some issues that the church has in Rome. The overarching framework is Christians are to display their redeemed character. And the realm transfer. And the realm transfer is that Christians have been transferred from the old realm of sin into the new realm of salvation. And with a realm transfer, there ought to be a change in conduct. Okay? So we now belong to the day, and our conduct should be consistent with our new realm. Okay? That's kind of the background. We're getting into this section, and the foundation of it is Paul has discussed who we are in Christ. We are now new creatures. We are now passed out of the sinful realm. We are now insured of security with the Father. Salvation is ours. And now it transitions into, okay, how does that show itself in your conduct? And that's what he's going to go to. So if you want to, in your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 12. Two verses, probably some of the most well-known verses in Scripture. We read it often. It's often committed to memory. And this is going to be what we're going to call the heart of the matter. In other words, our conduct, the heart of the matter, is in total transformation. Therefore, I exhort you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, alive, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this present world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may test and approve what is the will of God, what is good and well-pleasing and perfect. So what I want to do now is just kind of dive into that and dissect it for you a little bit, maybe give us a little deeper understanding. It's pretty plain, isn't it? It's not like it's got to have a lot of explanation, but we're going to do it anyway because that's what Sunday schools do. All right. First off, we'll take verse 1. The therefore is critical as a transition. Oftentimes, a professor will say, if you see therefore, you need to understand why is it therefore. Okay? And we've given you that in the introduction, a transition from doctrine to conduct. Therefore, because of everything I've said up to this point, all the information I've given you, all the elements of understanding of faith, therefore, I exhort you, brothers and sisters. Exhort, basically, is the mediator of God's truth, personally connected to the recipients of the exhortation. Don't miss that. His exhortation, if he just says, I exhort you by the mercies of God, he wants to make a connection, I'm in it with you. Brothers and sisters, there is a connection. The exhorter, as an authoritative mouthpiece, if you will, for God, this exhortation is to those who are of similar nature as I am. Okay? By the mercies of God. Mercies connects the exhortation to the previous action of God, which provides credibility to the request. I know that's a mouthful. What I mean by that is he is making clear that they understand the exhortation, the reason he exhorts is because of the mercies of God, which encompasses all that he has done for you as a believer. So if he doesn't say anything else, you should know that what follows would be rooted and grounded in the mercies of God. Okay? Present your bodies. Now, I wanted to just a couple things here. The action here is not done for you. This action is an action that you are to do. You are to present your bodies. You are to give them over. The idea here is your bodies, this is your physical being. This Greek term for bodies is not a dead body, it's not the soul, it is the physical body in which you live. That is what is to be turned over for turned over. And it's complete, not partial. His concept here is simply that we as believers, based on the mercies of God and what he's done, should hold nothing back in our presentation of ourselves to God. We are yours. Here we are, entirely, complete, not partial. Okay? And then it terms as a sacrifice. He gives this whole picture. What was the intent of a sacrifice? It was a submission. In the Old Testament, you would put a sacrifice to cover the sin or at least pay for the sin. In this sense, the sacrifice is, and when sacrifice, often the concept is death. You don't have any sacrifices in the Old Testament that were given, sacrificed, and then got up and walked away again. It was when you committed a sacrifice, it was a done deal. He is talking here with that image in mind that you are to present your bodies as a sacrifice. One person once said, the problem with living sacrifices is they keep getting up and walking off the altar. So we might even understand that maybe there's a continuing element of this, that on a consistent basis, I'm to continue to stay in that position of offering myself completely. Alive. I wanted to draw your attention. I have it here. Commentators will refer back to Romans chapter 6 with this term being alive. Let me read it to you and see if you don't make the connection. It's Romans 6, 12 through 14. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. And your members as instruments of righteousness of God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. The concept of being alive to Christ, alive to God. So when he says here, your sacrifice, alive, he's referring to your physical body, alive, holy and pleasing to God. Now your holiness is grounded and rooted in who? Christ, and pleasing to God, a sweet aroma. This is something God desires. Now this one I wanted to stop for a minute because this word, if you read commentators, they struggle slightly with knowing exactly what Paul wanted to use. We understand this word as logic. Logikon. That's where we get our word logic from. And if I say to you, it's a logical thing to do, what comes to your mind? Reasonable? The right thing to do? It's consistent? It's not in conflict with?
Goes out of the precedent?
Yeah, flows out of the precedent. It has a it doesn't. When you teach formal logic to students, you have all these what they're called fallacies. And you identify all the fallacies of a logical argument where you make what's called a fallacy leap. In other words, you have a great argument, gets to a point, and then you skip a few facts and you jump over to another conclusion. By the way, if you ever really look at advertisements, they'll do the same thing. I can't even think of a good example, but it's something along the lines. You need to buy this product because, and they'll give you somebody else who bought it, or 99% of the people who bought it get this, and so you can expect this. That's why they always put a girl next to the nice car. Somehow they're trying to give you the idea that buying that car is going to gain you something as far as a status. So what I've given you here, I've given you the word, it basically, if you just take it in its root form, it pertains to reason, agreeable to reason, following reason, and reasonable logic. So when you say reasonable, it tends to really carry the connection of that. But here are the four things that they tend to argue about. In other words, which element of it do they really? When you say reasonable, is it just inner and involves the mind and the heart? Meaning, in other words, it's just an inner concept that I'm not in conflict internally anymore. Is that what it means to be reasonable? The other one is giving God what he wants as opposed to depraved worship. The idea of reasonable is that we can offer ourselves to God, and the imagery here is if God calls for a service, he doesn't want idolatry. Does that make sense? So in the Old Testament, when he called for sacrifices, he had certain expectations of what those sacrifices would be. And Israel kept getting in trouble. Why? because they kept not giving him the sacrifice that was supposed to be logical, reasonable, in connection with it. So that was one idea. The idea is it just makes sense to man. In other words, you're discussing all that God has done for you. Well, it just makes sense that this ought to be what I do. That would be a reasonable response to it. And the other is a fitting response to what God has done. I think all of those elements are part of it. I think there's an internal element of reason we understand inside. There's an inner part to it. I think it is giving God what he deserves, the right response to his actions. I'm not giving him depraved worship. I'm giving appropriate worship for what he's done. I think it makes sense. All of us who've read 1 through 11 and looked at it, we look at this exhortation, we go, that makes sense. From what God has done, that makes sense. That's consistent with what I can see. And then it also, we would say, that's a logical response. If he's done this, then I ought to do this. So I think there's elements of that. Oftentimes, theologian can parse and try to get into the minutia. But I think for our purposes, if we just say, yeah, you know, all of those seem to have some contribution to my understanding of what a reasonable service is. Now, he's telling his brothers and sisters this is a reasonable service. Service, that term itself, is the idea of an ongoing action on the benefit or on behalf of someone else. I'm serving. So this is the reasonable response to what he's done. Okay? Have we parsed it pretty good for us? Yes, Val.
This is a Ryrie study Bible, worded a little differently.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't mind, I'll read the...
Please feel free to.
...verses there, because there's a... The meaning is there. Just a
different it's got a little nuance, okay?
So, brothers and sisters, this is beginning in 12:1. So, brothers and sisters, since God has shown us great mercy, I beg you to offer your lives as a living sacrifice to him. Your offering must be only for God and pleasing to him, which is the spiritual way for you to worship. Do not change yourselves to be like the people of this word, but be changed within by a new way of thinking. Then you will be able to decide what God wants for you. You will know what is good and pleasing to him, and what is perfect. Because God has given me a special gift, I have something to say to everyone among you, and so forth.
Okay. And you'll see different translations will give you some of the elements and maybe different phraseology. The content, you're right, the content is on the same track there. Okay? If we go into verse 2, the element here, I've got three. It's do not be conformed. I want to bring three verses out, three words out for you to just kind of expand on a little bit. The first one is that conformed. And the idea is to conform oneself, one's mind or character to another's pattern. Don't miss that another's pattern, because he's given you two options of being conformed or put in the shape of someone else's pattern. The first one is the world. I can be shaped into the world's pattern, meaning I look at the world and I think according to their pattern of understanding of what is good, right, truth, and honor. Okay? Or I can shape my mind. I can end up having it conformed, I'm going to use that same term, conformed to what God says is good, right, and so forth. So this conformity. Now, it's not here, but this idea of conform is the pressure outside that shapes pottery. A potter puts clay on the wheel, he puts pressure on it, and he pushes that pot and molds it into a certain shape. The idea in the picture he's got here is don't be pressured, shaped, and formed by this present world. Now, all of us in here, if we're honest, will realize that we've allowed the world's pressure to shape our thinking at times. Okay? Let's see, Gail, you teach, and anybody else teach high school students? Okay. I think they both would say, absolutely true. We look at students who quickly and rapidly get shamed by the culture in which they identify. The challenge for instructors is to wake them up, get them to think, and get them to challenge or test the culture that they are so quickly conforming to. And that's a challenge for the teenage mind. J. Adams said, he's a counselor. He said, a teenage mind is best pictured this way. There is a Mack truck with a cement load in it on a heavy downhill grade. The steering wheel comes off and the brakes go out. If you understand that picture, he says, you understand a teenager. Okay? They are more interested at that age, they are more interested in what others think of them than what is true, right, and honorable. They are much more at ease if their peers agree with them than if they stand. We often encourage them, I'm sure you do as well, stand for what's right, even if you're standing alone. That's where character is. But Paul has this picture in mind of not allowing the world that you live in to press you into its mold. How you think about any issue, you can label them today. How you think about the issue of abortion, what you think about the issue of integrity, what you think about the issue of whatever it is, the world is going to shape you and it's try to shape your thinking into that mold. And he's saying that don't allow the world to be that which presses you into your thinking. Okay? The other one then is this transformed. You've probably seen metamorphosis, the idea of changing shape, changing. It's to change into another form, to transform, or to transfigure. The example that this word is used is when Christ's appearance was changed and he was represented in divine brightness on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember the Mount Transfiguration? Christ is there. And they looked at him, and all of a sudden there was this aura, this glory about him that he shone. That's the word that was used. There was a transformation of who he was. Paul uses that same term when it comes to our minds. Our minds should not be pressured and shaped into thinking the way the world does, but they ought to be renewed. They ought to be changed. They ought to be transformed. Yes, Gail?
But what I remember is in a back meeting we were talking about this with the kids, that your cells are literally changed in your mind. And that word transformed is in a way so literal that it transforms the actual cell itself and that it switches the way you respond and you interpret information. So there's a change that happens literally in your mind that is a physical change.
Yeah. Do you want to get into that a little bit? You want to hear about the teenage brain? I'll give you one example. They basically say that all of our brains are this way, by the way. There's endorphins that are released. There's different chemical things that are released. And as a child, based upon what you continue to do, you create what they call ruts in your brain. It's like the ski ruts on a slope. If everybody goes down the same way all the time, the ruts get deeper and deeper. And it's tougher and tougher to get yourself out of those ruts. But they talk about the fact that gaming does this. Kids that play games all the time and the endorphins that are released, it creates ruts. It creates almost an addiction to where you have to do it. One of the other elements they're now looking at that does the same thing is your cell phone. Okay? The cell phone causes the brain to release endorphins, which create these ruts of pattern, and you have to get it. So the when he's talking about transforming, and he's talking about taking those ruts you've created by being conformed to the world and leveling them out and getting out of them and literally creating ruts in a different direction. That is a layman's term for all that goes on in a teenage brain.
What's fascinating about what you just said, most people would picture a video game as harmless.
Yes.
Okay. Drugs do the same thing.
They do the same thing.
Pornography does the same
does
thing.
Yes, does the same thing.
So there are various sins that mankind can engage in that does the same thing.
Does the exact same thing.
Makes it harder
it
to
does.
Get out of
it does.
The rut.
It does.
And I'm wondering about athletic training, physical training, you know, muscle memory.
Muscle memory.
Things like that.
It's part of it as well.
So, you know, when you're playing the game, there's an instinctive response because you practiced it 100 times. And so is Paul saying something similar here? You've let the doctrine seep into your brain so much because you've studied the word, you've been to church, you've listened to preaching and teaching. You've meditated on it.
Yeah.
And so then when the pressure of the world comes on you, you don't automatically buckle. You say, wait a minute, that's not who I am.
That's exactly right.
I'm defined by the love of Christ on the cross.
Yep. The patterns that we continue to give our heart and mind to are the patterns that create ruts. The deeper we do it, the longer we do it, the deeper those ruts. We have a choice of what ruts we create in our life.
One of Gail's favorite verses on that topic is to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ so that you can withstand that pressure.
I think we don't. Sometimes it hits me how powerful the effect of the culture is on each of us, and maybe y'all feel the same way. You know, you just sort of catch yourself sometimes and say, wait a minute, that's really this. And why haven't I seen that before?
Yeah.
But we're swimming in a hostile culture.
Yep, it that is not, so true.
And increasingly so, it's not a Christian culture. It's a secular culture. It's people trying to live apart from God without the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yep.
Without the standard of Jesus. So that's the world we live in today.
Yeah, it is. It is. And that concept of renewing, you can, with the images that I've given you, the idea of the renewing is the ruts that have been created in your life through the conformity to the world, you're to transform, meaning get those ruts out, by the renewing of your mind. There has to be a renewal. It has to change. I still look back at teaching youth at one time, and I just, my head was like, oh my gosh, I'm surprised lightning doesn't strike this student, you know? Because you're sitting there talking, you're teaching the Bible in a Sunday school class, you're teaching it, and one student literally goes, now wait a minute, if I were God, I wouldn't do it that way. Step back. You know how maybe we all get that way a little bit. We look at what God does and we think, you know, God, you sure you're doing it right? You know, you sure this is the right? But what he's calling this exhortation, I think the Ryrie used the word, I plead with you. It has a deeper power to it. It's not somebody who just says, I would really love to see you do this. He is claiming his position as an apostle. And the exhortation is this, brothers and sisters, this is what you need to do. And it would carry with it a weight more than just a, I plead with you to do it. I get the idea of a plead of somebody who really cares that they don't have much authority. They're just, can you please do this? It's important. This comes more from a position of authority. I'm exhorting you. This is what you need to do. And so in this one, the mind, I gave you this one, the mind, and what he's doing here when he uses this term, nos, he's basically using everything comprising the faculties of perceiving, understanding, feeling, judging, and determining. So that term he's using is not just how you think. It's the center of who you are. It's how you perceive the world you're in. It's how you understand the world you're in. It's how you judge the world you're in.
And apply it to your life.
Pardon me?
And apply it to your life.
And apply it to your life. Okay? So in this first part, he contrasts conformity to transformity. And it's got to be something that you renew. Okay? And it's directly related to your mind. Let's see if this next... Nope, I want to go back. I didn't put it on here. I think I may put it later. But I want to draw your attention. The change that occurs in an individual, in their life, the crux of that change is an understanding from right here. How I view the world I live in, how I judge it, how I judge what is right, what is wrong, what is true, what is honorable, what is good. You cannot get away from whatever that is in you. That is who you will become. You will become that. You will. We do not live, most of the time, we do not live in conflict with what we really believe. Now, take that to heart, because what I mean by that is I can profess something intellectually, but is not at the heart of what I believe. And you'll find people who will confess certain things as true, but at the heart of it, if they really believed it, there would be a different action. I'll give you this example. If you're standing in the middle of a street and you believe that Mack truck at 80 miles an hour coming at you is going to hit you, What will you do? Move. Those who claim certain things and don't move means they really don't believe that that's going to hit them. Does that make sense? So please get the crux of this. What he is saying is, this area, your perception, your understanding, your judging, your determining, your feeling, everything can be shaped by one of two things. It can either be conformed to the world you live in, or it can be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This has to be renewed. How is it renewed? By the indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
Preach it, brother.
I heard it said that you become like the God you worship.
So that's good.
So if you want to be more like God, you're going to become like him. But if you're worshiping the world, you're going to become cold and hard and full of.
Yeah.
The example they gave was Egypt. Like the dung beetle, the scarab, that's what it is. It's a dung beetle, and the Egyptians worship it. And this guy talking about it, said he was, must have been in the 70s, going through Egypt, looking at all the trash and the dirty water, saying they became like the God they worship.
Interesting. Well, it teach in ancient civilization history, what you do find is most civilizations believed in certain things, and you can see the outworking of that culture, what they did, how they translated into life was directly rooted to that. The Egyptians, for example, honestly believed that there was a, you came back after life and you were able to take with you what you had in this life. And that's why the Egyptians buried all the stuff, and the organs were in bottles next because they needed to be there because they were going to they were going to go into a new life. Yeah.
That's not fair to the horses.
Not fair to the horses, yeah. Okay, has everybody got a pretty good grip on that? Yeah.
I'm sorry to ask this question because you probably haven't been able to prepare for it, and I don't understand. I've always thought of the mind and the heart as being two separately different things. And the scripture says to guard your heart, for out of it come the things that you do. But it's my understanding in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew mind, they combined the mind and the heart together.
They did. They did not separate them in the Hebrew.
I'm trying to work that thought into what you're teaching. Are we saying that?
Do not take the 20th century understanding that mind only means intellect and heart only means passion. Uh-huh. That's our 20th century. We separate the two, even in education, the cognitive, the imperative, all of that. Education separates it. Do we separate it? Educators. But be careful, Scripture does not separate them like that.
Because
when he's talking about the mind, he is not just talking about what you know. Because perception is not just what you know. Perception is a judgment, how I perceive things. I'm going to get off on a bugaboo here for a second.
It sounds like if you change what you know,
yes,
and the way you think,
yep,
it'll filter down to your heart.
Absolutely.
And change the way you act.
Absolutely. That's what he's saying right here. That's exactly what he's saying. Yeah, that's exactly what he's saying. I would say don't separate the two in the understanding of the Greek or the Hebrew. There's a combination. The context of the passage will let you know whether they're trying to delineate the two. But generally speaking, when they say the heart, they are including what you know. They're not isolating, you know. It's later on where they start talking about the heart is your passion, your feelings. And you have religions that have actually gone that direction and said it doesn't matter what you know. It's just what do you feel like? How do you feel about it? So there is that delineation. Yes?
I think we're talking about the endorphins thing.
Yeah.
If the cell phone deal, if we feel good about culture, we look at something that makes us feel good, we get that endorphin from that kind of reflection, then that's all why the glow of the Holy Spirit is so important. As a moment by moment thing.
Absolutely.
We look at the Holy Spirit with us, and that's what we're getting our endorphins from, though.
Yes.
To glorify the Holy Spirit. If we get an endorphin from that, then that'll renew us constantly. Otherwise, culture will come in. I like the endorphin deal because, I mean, that's something we can't really. It's part of us.
It is. Yeah.
It motivates us and makes us feel good and pleases us and all that. But I think it's about the indwellings. That's got to be moment by moment.
Yeah. I'm going to get on my. I have an opportunity to get after something that always gets me. You ready? I get to do this. Just bear with me. I'll get it off my chest, I'll feel better. This concept of perceiving. The current 20th century culture we live in has begun to say, well, if you perceive it, then it's true to you. We deal with this in schools all the time because a student perceives the teacher doesn't like him, and then the parent gets all upset and comes in and my child doesn't feel like you. And what I try to tell anybody is you've got to get out of that because perception is not true. If you perceive a false or a negative, then your thought is false and negative. Your perception does not give it credibility. Your perception does not make it viable. It just means that your fallen nature is perceiving something inaccurately. The only way to get it true is to actually sit down and find out what the truth is. So he is not talking here how you perceive. It means how you understand the world that you live in. And it's supposed to be perceived under the divine inspiration and knowledge of who God is and what is true. And that comes back to you, where you're saying the world, you're able to, if something comes up, I know that's not true. My perception is clear and true and accurate. Okay? As usual, we're running out of time.
Okay.
I just wanted to draw your attention toward the end. It says, so that you may test and approve. This word is to examine, prove, scrutinize, and see whether a thing is genuine or not. That's what that word is talked about. It's one word. The text often divides it into two because it has two components. The Greeks would have understood both elements. It's the part that I test it to find out, and I approve it, meaning what I've tested I found out to be true and genuine and right. Okay? It is the renewing of my mind that allows me from the Spirit to test and approve the experiences and things going on in my world to determine whether or not it is consistent with God's will. Because when I test and approve it, I'm going to make it consistent either with the conformed understanding of the world that I live in or the renewed mind, which is the Holy Spirit within, guiding and directing me as I experience different things on a day-to-day basis. The will of God, what it's stating here is not, I don't know if anybody's ever said, do we know what the will of God is? How do you determine that? This is basically telling you that a renewed mind will test and approve. I believe it's not only saying that it'll test and approve, but it means when I test, I also will find out whether it's accurate or not. I will be discerning in what I'm doing. My renewed mind allows me to discern. If the ruts in my mind are there from the world, I will not be able to test and discern. What is God's will? The good, the well-pleasing, and the perfect. As you live out your conduct and with a renewed mind, the actions of the day, the experiences of the day, you will know, is this good? Is it well-pleasing? Is it perfect? And so the exhortation is don't be conformed to this world. First off, the exhortation is to give your life over to the Lord. Give yourself to Him as a sacrifice, as a living sacrifice. And then renew your mind. It's just two. I give myself over and I renew my mind on a continuous basis. I put this down. The path to experiencing the good, the well-pleasing, and the perfect is through the mind. One transformed to thinking in the same pattern as God's revealed truth. What we think to be true shapes who we are and what we do. So renew your mind to the truth of the Scriptures. I'll play off the endorphin thing. Let the endorphins and the ruts in your mind be put there by the joy of walking with the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and God's Word. Okay? Let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for your Word. However, today's lesson can apply to us individually. Maybe, Lord, you would bring to our attention something that's causing, as we've used the image of ruts, maybe there's a rut I'm starting to get in my life that is not truly transformed but more conformed to the world. Just, Father, bring that to my attention. Bring that to our attention. Give us the courage and strength to say we want to change that pattern. Give us the strength through the Spirit to do that. May we daily allow our minds to be transformed by the renewing of the Holy Spirit within. Let us truly embrace your word, your ways, and your Spirit. And may our minds be transformed. thank you, Father, for this time. I pray for a blessing on the class. Be with them. Keep them safe in your care. Guide them well. Let them be your instruments of truth and peace in the world that they live in, day to day, and with those you bring in their path. In Jesus' name, amen.